grateful as we come to our time of worship in the Word of God. Indeed, Scripture presents to us preaching and the intentional, deliberate receiving of the Word in faith as worship. Would you join me in prayer? Father in heaven, we come before your holy Word to open up this glorious truth, this breathed out word that is without error and true in its entirety and in each and every individual part. It cannot falter, it cannot fail. It is all sufficient for all that we need to know for salvation, life, and godliness. We pray that as we are sitting at the feet of our Savior, as he heralds this glorious Sermon on the Mount, that we would receive from the lips of our Savior, by the inspiration of the Holy Spirit through the pen of Matthew, these all-important marks of a true kingdom citizen. May all here who know Christ find in these marks of true kingdom citizenry assurance of their own salvation as they see these truths at work in them. And may we be encouraged to further fan the flames of these qualities in our lives, that we might endeavor to reflect the truths that Jesus lays out for us. And if there are those here this morning, old or young, male or female, rich or poor, visitor or longtime member, who discover in looking at their own lives, who do not show forth the fruit of genuine kingdom, they would even now, not fearing men or embarrassment, repent and fall at the feet of Christ and cry out for salvation. Teach us now, we pray, as we look at the humility of the believer. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, as we continue really this great journey through the Gospel of Matthew, as we have arrived at Jesus' Sermon on the Mount, although I'm sure Jesus preached many, many sermons, we do not have in Scripture. As far as those recorded in the Bible, this is without question the greatest sermon ever preached. And we find this sermon recorded for us in Matthew chapters 5, 6, and 7. And we have arrived at the beginning of this sermon in verses 3 to 12, where we are hearing the Lord Jesus describe for us nine blessed qualities of a true kingdom citizen. Nine character traits which are produced by God in every sinner whom he saves. This morning we have come to our third blessing, our third beatitude, our third mark of a true son or daughter of God in verse 5. Here Jesus says, "Blessed are the meek." Could be translated, "Blessed are the gentle," or "Blessed are the humble." Blessed are the meek, for they shall inherit the earth. And what we're going to discover really both this morning and next week is that we have unlocked in this truth of humility a motherlode of glorious Christian truth. In my study this week, I discovered how great portions of the Bible hinge on the spirit of humility. How many commandments and truths of the Christian life are born not only out of love, but as an expression of love as a redeemed sinner, as of true humility and meekness. And then this promise, blessed, that is blessed with salvation, blessed of God, blessed are the meek or the gentle or the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. However, I want to begin our time reading really verses 1 to 12 to set the whole framework for us in order to see the full picture of a true kingdom citizen. Starting in verse 1. When Jesus saw the crowd, he went up onto the mountain. And after he sat down, his disciples came to him, And he opened his mouth and he began to teach, saying, Blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are those who mourn, for they shall be comforted. Blessed are the gentle, for they shall inherit the earth. Blessed are those who hunger and thirst for righteousness, for they shall be satisfied. Blessed are the merciful, for they shall receive mercy. Blessed are the pure in heart, for they shall see God. Blessed are the peacemakers, for they shall be called the sons of God. Blessed are those who have been persecuted for the sake of righteousness, for theirs is the kingdom of heaven. Blessed are you when people insult you, persecute you, and falsely say all kinds of evil against you because of me. Rejoice. Be glad, for your reward in heaven is great. For in the same way they persecuted the prophets who were before you. Now in our study of the Sermon on the Mount and looking at these nine qualities of a true kingdom citizen, we've already considered together the first two kingdom qualities. Blessed are the poor in spirit, and blessed are those who mourn. And we saw this in verses 3-4, and let me just review a little bit of that by way of refreshment. We saw together in verse 4 that Jesus said, verse 3, blessed are the poor in spirit, for theirs is the kingdom of God. And we saw that being poor in spirit refers to those who recognize by the grace of God their spiritual poverty before God. These are those who by God's convicting grace recognize and confess their own spiritual bankruptcy before a holy God. Who understand that they have no true merit, no advantage, no good works, no virtue by which they can earn salvation or by which they can merit the favor of God. Their spiritual pockets are empty. Their spiritual well has run dry. They are spiritual beggars who have nothing to offer. By God's grace, they have been shown their spiritual need, and they recognize that there is literally nowhere else for them to turn. And there is no other Savior and no other means of salvation only other than our beautiful Savior, the Lord Jesus. Jesus declared of himself in John chapter 14, verse 6, he said of himself, I am what? The way and the truth and the life, and no one comes to the Father but through me. One who is poor in spirit recognizes that their works can do nothing to gain them entrance into God's kingdom. This is why the Apostle Paul wrote these words in Romans chapter 3, verses 20 and 22. He said there, by the works of the flesh, no man, no flesh, will be justified in his life. He also said in Romans 3:28, just a few verses later, for we maintain, that is, we will not waver from this truth, that a man is justified or made right with God by faith, that is, faith in Christ, apart from the works of the law. And those in the Sunday school class know, as we read through together the entire book of Galatians, that is the central theme of that glorious book, that salvation is by faith alone, in the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, and not by our own good works, not in whole or in part, that we are not saved by works, except for the works of Jesus Christ. And so, Jesus then flowing out of this truth of the poverty of spirit which belongs to every true kingdom citizen comes this second beatitude, this second kingdom quality in the next verse, verse 4. Blessed then are not only the poor in spirit, for there's the kingdom of heaven, but blessed are those who what? Who mourn, for they shall be comforted. This is the sorrow which naturally arises in the heart of one who recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy. but not only recognizes their spiritual bankruptcy, but in the heart of one who loves God, who loves God and loves His truth and loves righteousness and hates sin. This is the weeping, the true weeping of those who belong to God and who love their Savior. Like the tax collector in Jesus' parable, who wouldn't even raise his head toward heaven, the mourner says, "Oh God, be merciful to me, a sinner." And we saw, remember, that these words for poverty of spirit and even mourning are ongoing principles of the Christian life. We recognize continually as believers that we have nothing to offer that is worthy of our own to merit the love of God in Christ, that it is all the grace and mercy of the Lord, that we do not define our lives as far as God's love and affection toward us by our own merit, that we define it by the love He has presented and offered and guaranteed in Jesus. And we mourn over our sin, not like some legalist who keeps going into a confessional week after week and just feels guilty. We mourn because we love this God who has saved us. We mourn because we agree with Him that our sin is death and we long for life. Then can you see, dear brethren, how flowing out of this poverty of spirit and this mourning over sin is humility, meekness, and gentleness. Humility and meekness are really a quality of the heart, and gentleness then is the expression outwardly of that humility. And so this morning we come to our third spiritual quality, the third beatitude of a true kingdom citizen, meekness or gentleness. Again, look at verse 5. Blessed are the gentle. Or some of your translations read, blessed are the meek. Or some read, blessed are the humble. The word for gentle in the Greek is praus, spelled P-R-A-U-S in the English. The word can literally be translated meek, gentle, or even humble. But there's a treasure here hidden or contained in this word that I'm going to share with you in a few minutes. Keep that on hold. But these are those who are gentle, Jesus said, and those who are gentle and meek and humble through redemption shall inherit the earth. Notice how in verse 3 that the poor in spirit right now is the kingdom of heaven belonging to them. Theirs is the kingdom of heaven, but there is also a future. There is a future in heaven and a new heavens and a new earth. And so he says here, blessed are the gentle, blessed are the merciful, blessed are the meek, for they shall what? They shall inherit the earth, the new heavens and the new earth. What precisely does it mean be gentle, or to be meek, or to be humble? What is this quality of humility, and where does it come from? And what, or rather, who empowers this humility? What does humility look like, lived out? How does humility behave? What does meekness produce? Why is it so essential and so central to the Christian life? One of the things I hope to show you next week is how many great passages in Scripture, especially in the New Testament, whole swaths of Scripture, find at their heart a humble, loving spirit that drives everything else. And where can we look for examples of humility? And what are the present and lasting benefits of true, God-given salvation humility? And here again, we're going to spend this morning and next week looking at this because we've hit a goldmine of biblical truth. Before us then this morning, we're going to look at what humility is. But before we look at what humility is, I want us to first look at the opposite, which is what? Pride. I want us to consider first pride so that we can see humility by contrast. And I also want us to consider, before we look exactly at what humility is, I want us to see what humility is not. We're going to look at pride, and then we're going to look at what humility is not, and then we're going to look at what humility is. First, we have the sinful problem of pride. Pride is the opposite of humility. It is the enemy of meekness. It is the contradiction of gentleness. Pride says, me first before you. Pride says, my way instead of God's way. Pride says, my agenda, my needs, my wants before yours and before God. Pride is what caused Eve to believe Satan in the garden because she wanted to be like God. That's pride. And she thought she knew better than God. That's pride. And she doubted the consequences of sin. That's pride. It's all pride. Pride is this attitude of the heart that seeks to elevate itself above God and above God's will. And God hates that. This is pride. This is the great problem of the human heart. This is what keeps men from running to the cross, is their pride, which is sinful. But if you could boil down the primary reason why men and women and children do not run to Jesus Christ, is pride. Either because they don't think they need Christ at all, or they've come to realize that they were never saved and they're too embarrassed about other people figuring that out. I'll give you a clue. We probably already know your law. God says in Proverbs 8:13, pride and arrogance and the evil way and the perverted mouth, I hate. So God doesn't hate. He does. He does hate something. He hates pride and arrogance. Pride trusts in itself above God. You know, Proverbs 3:34, James 4:6, and 1 Peter 5:5 all say this: God is opposed to the proud. He's opposed to the proud, but gives grace to the humble. And when we don't listen to God, when we decide to do our own thing, our own way, whatever that may be, at that moment, we're not trusting Him. We're not believing Him. And when we do that, we're not only dishonoring Him, but we are doubting Him and His Word, and we're playing the fool by doing that which will ultimately produce death and not life. And it's all born out of pride. For the unbeliever, that describes their whole life, is one continuous expression of fallen human pride and defiance against their Creator. And there are many proud religious people in churches who think they are saved but are not, whose unconverted lives are unmasked by their proud indifference to God and to God's people. Let me show you this. For example, pride doesn't pray because it doesn't depend on God, right? Pride doesn't study Scripture because it doesn't need God's counsel. Pride doesn't like sermons because it doesn't see their value. Please don't keep it too long, right? Pride doesn't like pastors because it hates spiritual authority. Pride doesn't love the church because it doesn't love the bride of Christ. Pride doesn't want extra Bible studies because it's a waste of time. Pride doesn't talk about God or Scripture because God in the Bible doesn't interest pride. Pride doesn't worship as a way of life because pride is ungrateful. Pride will not sacrifice truly beyond what it finds personally fulfilling. catch that. Pride won't sacrifice beyond what it finds personally fulfilling. Pride doesn't care about church fellowship because there's no real value in it. Right? I mean, what do other Christians have that I need? Right? Besides, pride doesn't like accountability because it thinks it's just fine. Pride doesn't preach the gospel because it doesn't care about the loss. Cares more for its own reputation than its own safety. Pride compromises truth because it wants to please men rather than God. Pride acts and does its own thing and cares very little for how it affects or impacts other people. Does that sound like a lot of modern-day Western Christianity? Pride doesn't obey God in any of this because it doesn't believe God. The believer. It's not just the blatant unbeliever, and it's not just the false convert. Be warned, Christians, we can fall into many of these same traps from time to time. When we get our eyes off of Christ, when we get our eyes off of the cross, when we forget that poverty of spirit and that mourning over our sin and that humility, we forget to die to ourselves. We yield to the pride of our own flesh and our own self-assurance that I think I know better than God in this circumstance. And we haven't yet learned humility as we should. We all have a measure of pride. And pride is an ugly one. It lies behind every disobedience. Pride is my way instead of God's way. It is me above God, and me above you. The devil was proud, sought to overthrow God, and cast out of heaven. Eve was proud and ate the forbidden fruit and plunged the world into sin. Cain was proud and murdered his brother. The world was proud and refused Noah's preaching and perished in the flood. Lot was proud and chose the land of Sodom and lost his family. The sons of Jacob were proud and sold their brother Joseph into slavery. King Saul was proud and lost his throne and lost his life. David was proud and he numbered the people of Israel and thousands died. Absalom was proud and overthrew his father David and it cost him his life. Solomon was proud and he married foreign wives and his heart was turned away from God. And on and on and on we could go right down through human history, right down to you and me. This is pride. Judas was proud. And he betrayed the Son of God for 30 pieces of silver. The Pharisees were proud and they cried out, "Crucify him, crucify him. His blood be on us and our children." We're all proud. We all lose our temper. We're all proud when we cut someone off in traffic. We're all proud when we slander someone's reputation. We're all proud when we get angry when we don't get our way. We're all proud and we seek revenge. We seek and even refuse or hold off forgiveness. And on we could go. Men and women all over the world are proud as they continue to refuse Christ, as they refuse the gospel. I don't need God. I don't need Christ. I don't need the Bible. I'm fine. I'm on my own. I can do this thing. And they refuse the gospel and lose their soul to an eternal hell. Jesus said, "What will it profit you if you gain the whole world? What if you are very successful and the world dies, and you gain the whole world and yet lose your soul?" No wonder the Bible tells us, having seen all of the examples in Proverbs 16:18, pride goes before destruction, and a haughty or proud spirit before stumbling. There's so much more we could say about pride, but are you starting to see why Jesus said, "Blessed are the humble"? Blessed of God are the meek. This is a work of God the Spirit through the Word of God in salvation. It is by the power of the Spirit, it is not of the flesh. You understand what he said? Blessed are the humble, for they shall inherit the earth. Next, after considering what pride is, I want to ask what humility isn't. Not what it is, what it isn't. And we're talking about humility. I'll give you a little foretaste of what it is. We're talking about God-given, Spirit-empowered, Jesus-demonstrated, biblically defined humility. In other words, real humility. And first of all, we need to understand that for a Christian and for all people, true humility is not a personality trait. As if one Christian has it and another one doesn't, or as if one Christian might have more of the gift of humility while another doesn't. We might have various gifts for ministry that vary, but when it comes to the fruit of the Spirit, we all get the same deal. If you have less humility than another brother or sister in Christ, it's raw disobedience. No, this is not simply personality. This is a transformed new creation character trait produced by the Spirit in every kingdom citizen and informed by the Word of God. It is a character trait that we need to now, that we possess, that we need to build and develop as a Christian. And again, there's two aspects to this word. There's the internal humility or meekness that recognizes its own depravity, its own merit. It mourns over its own sin and sees its own inability to save itself in its utter wonder that the holy God of the universe should have provided complete salvation in Jesus Christ, and it is humble. It knows it deserves no good thing, and it is meek, and that works itself out with gentleness of life. I want us to note that gentleness is actually one of the fruits of the Spirit. Galatians 5, 22 and 23, the fruit of the Spirit is love, joy, peace, patience, kindness. I think this involved a lot of these with gentleness. Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, and self-control. To even come to Christ in the first place is to come with a regenerate, humble, broken spirit. Nobody comes strutting into the kingdom. I'm here, God. Humility, true humility, is not a man pleaser. Humility is not where you walk around in fear and trembling and timidity. This is not what we're talking about. We're talking about meekness. True humility is not cowardice. It is not emotional weakness. It is not shyness. It is not about lacking conviction and just saying yes to everyone. It's not going with the crowd. This is not biblical humility. Biblical humility and meekness has absolutely nothing whatsoever with being an introvert. In fact, if you struggle with being an introvert, listen to this. This is critical. True humility will make you less and less of an introvert and more of an extrovert. As you grow in your love for Christ and others. Why? Because introversion is self-obsession. And you're shy and you hold back because you fear men and what they'll say to you. Which means you're not humble. You're so proud, you cannot engage other people. And when you learn true humility says, I'm going to die to myself and I'm going to do what's best for you by loving you, by ministering to you, and going out and doing the hard thing and inserting myself into your life. True humility makes you more and more in your life an extrovert. True humility is far more than mere niceness or even courtesy, though it will be nice and it will be courteous. True humility is not about wearing a mask and pretending to be humble. All the disciples knew that Judas was proud, that he stole from the stole from the cash box, but do you suppose he even pretended to be humble from time to time? I think he probably did. All religious people and false converts pretend a measure of humility, but I want to remind you that true God-given, Spirit-produced humility is not false or for show. It goes down deep to the heart. It is a genuine character trait, not produced of our own flesh, but by the Spirit of God. So now that we've looked at pride, and we've also considered what humility is not, now let's consider together what true humility is. If Jesus said, blessed are the humble, or the meek, or the gentle, we need to know what this is. This is such an important task and subject, again, that we're going to take the rest of our time together this morning and even next Sunday morning to look at this biblical principle of meekness, gentleness, and humility in the Christian. And Jesus says in verse 5, blessed are the meek. Again, some translations say gentle, others say humble. Now here's the other little nugget of truth contained in this word praus that I wanted you to hear about, that I think is key in helping us to understand the meaning of this word. As you dig down deeper into the background of this Greek word praus, you begin to get a better idea of what this is talking about. Because in ancient times, this word was used for taming a wild beast. Picture, if you will, a wild stallion, powerful, fierce, the muscles untamed and dangerous. But then when the master of the horse tames that wild horse and brings it under control so that it is responsive to even the slightest tug of the rein from the master to go wherever the master leads it, the horse has not lost its power. It is power under control of the master. That's biblical humility. Humility isn't weak. It isn't sheepish and shy. It is power under control that produces a gentleness of spirit. Theologian Daniel Doriani, who has one of my favorite commentaries in the Gospel of Matthew, writes this: the mark of meekness is not the absence of assertiveness. The mark of meekness is not the absence of assertiveness. It is the absence of self-assertiveness. Imagine this picture, if you would, to kind of get an image of what this is in addition to the training of the wild beast. Imagine a father who is a pitcher on a professional baseball team, who can throw that ball across the plate at 95 miles an hour. And after the game, he goes home to his wife and his three-year-old boy. And the three-year-old boy says, Daddy, can we play catch? Dad says, sure. And he grabs maybe the softball or maybe the regular baseball, and he goes out and into the backyard. And what does he do? What does the daddy do? He takes the ball. You ready, son? You ready? Here you go. Has he lost his power? No, he could throw that. He could kill his child with his pitch if he wanted. It is the humility, the power under control. He doesn't shy away from playing ball. Sure, let's do this. But it is controlled. Humility and meekness is the heart attitude. Gentleness is the outworking of that internal spirit. True humility operates on the power of the Spirit, and it crushes pride. It subdues the flesh. You need God's power to reign in your pride, and so do I. This is why the Bible says, keep being filled with the Holy Spirit, right? Well, where do we learn? Where do we best learn humility? Where do we best learn humility? Where do we best learn humility? Look to Jesus. Right? We best Learn humility, not just by the empowerment of the Spirit, but by example, by looking unto Jesus Christ and the cross. Jesus said of himself in Matthew 11:29, he says, "Take my yoke upon you, and what? Learn from me, for I am gentle and humble in heart." You talk about power under control. The Father, the Son creates, and the Son says, "Let there be," and the universe came into being with a word. And the Scripture says of him, he upholds all things by the word of his power. He could raise men from the dead and heal the blind and restore missing limbs. And he says of himself, "Learn from me, my children, for I am gentle and humble in heart." And what happens when you learn humility from Christ? He says, "You will find rest for your souls." Pride is me seeking to self-satisfy apart from God and His will. And men in this world are striving to find happiness and contentment and satisfaction. And they're always at unrest. They'll never find it. He said, "Take my yoke upon you and learn from me, the omnipotent Savior, for I am gentle and humble in heart, and you will find rest in your soul." Stop striving and know that He is God. Jesus was so humble in heart, it lies at the very center of the reason behind Him going to the cross, right? And it is Christ and His example, and specifically His death on the cross, that is our single greatest motivation for personal humility. It's empowered by the Spirit. But our single greatest example and motivation is Christ and the salvation that He has provided. Not simply because of the example of the cross, although we do learn from that, but because Jesus' work on the cross has saved us from the sin over which we mourn. And He's saved us from sin and death and judgment and hell. And He's saved us from the wrath to come. And He's reconciled us unto the living God by His humility, that we might enjoy eternal fellowship with Him through the Son. Listen, if that truth, if that gospel doesn't drive your life and doesn't drive you to humility, it is doubtful whether you even have life. But let's see Jesus' humility on the cross on what may be the single greatest passage in all of the Bible on humility, and that's Philippians chapter 2. Would you turn there with me for just a moment? Philippians chapter 2, starting all the way back in verse 1. Here, the Apostle Paul is writing to the Philippian church. Says this, "Therefore, if there is any encouragement in Christ, and there is, if there is any consolation of love, and there is, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, and there is, if any affection and compassion, and there is," could be even translated "if" as "since," "make my joy complete by being of the same mind, maintaining the same love, united in spirit, intent on one purpose." And I'll tell you this, you only have that with a humble people. And then listen to this. This is beautiful. "Do nothing." Do nothing. And that nothing doesn't mean some things or a few things. It says Jesus does, or Paul does, do nothing, nothing at all from selfishness or empty conceit, but with humility of mind. And then here is the attitude of humility: regard or consider one another as more important than yourself. Not just as important, consider one another as what? as more important than yourself. This is huge. This is revolutionary. This is nuclear. This is not just an attitude of a person who walks around convinced in their own mind that they really do consider others as more important. We like to tell ourselves things about ourselves that aren't true, don't we? Oh, I love other people first. Do you really? Many who think very highly of themselves when there is no real evidence that what they claim about themselves or believe about themselves is true. Because remember, this considering others as more important is to be, first of all, in all things. Not just in a sentiment. And not just when we feel like it. This is to be a genuine attitude, a true spirit of the heart that is a consistent pattern of life for the Christian, not just a false veneer. It is a reality empowered and produced by the Spirit and informed by the Word of God and demonstrated by Jesus Christ and motivated by the gospel, and why we all do often fail to do this, to consider others as more important than ourselves. While none of us does this perfectly, the call and the command is clear. We are called to truly regard others from the heart by the Spirit as actually, truly more important than ourselves in all things. And praise God that this is the Spirit of the Father in sending His Son to die, and in the Lord Jesus Christ of laying down His life for His friends. If He were not meek and humble in spirit, we would have no salvation. But we are to strive. Our desire should be to demonstrate demonstrably the evident reality of meekness and humility in our lives. This is a complete 180-degree opposite from the world. The world says it's all about me. My three favorite people are me, myself, and I. The world revolves around me. As I heard one man say, you're Captain You Planet, right? It's all about you. That's why people are shooting up schools in Las Vegas and churches. They are so utterly self-absorbed. But if life is not unfolding like they would like, they'll kill people to express their frustration. This is what drives the materialism of the world, war. People look out for their own interests. Can I say this? Everyone not in Christ, but even as those in Christ, oh, we can be tempted. This is why we have this instruction in Philippians chapter 2. This is why we have the Spirit inspiring Paul here in verse 4 to tell believers, to remind believers who are new creations in Christ, in whom is the Spirit, who know the truth, who've seen the cross. We still need to be reminded, do not merely look out for your own personal interests, verse 4, but also for the interests of others. For the Christian, then, life is defined, at least in part, by thinking about the church and her needs, spiritual and physical, by looking out for the needs and interests of our brothers and sisters, doing good, as Paul says to the Galatians, to all men, and especially to the household of faith. The point is, just as you nurture yourself and care for yourself, and your own physical needs, and your own financial provision, and your own housing, and your own well-being, and your own interest, just as you care for yourself, just as you nurture yourself and your earthly family, you must also nurture your heavenly family. In fact, he says, consider them as more important than yourself. Oh, but our selfish, me-centered Western culture has so badly distorted and corrupted the outlook of most Christians in the West regarding how God would have them relate to their local church. The idea in the Western church is that the church is a place you attend rather than a family to which you belong and whom you love, to whom you have covenanted yourself. For many, the worship service is like an early matinee at the theater, where you arrive at a certain time, pay your fee, watch the performance, and leave when the show is over, right? And if you miss the previews, no big deal. Only for most, church is not quite as interesting as a Hollywood movie, and so you don't want it to run too long, right? How many people walk out of church would never walk out of a movie? Who is Christ? It's not about how we feel. It's not about whether we like the preacher. It's not about the sermon or whether we think it's going too long. It is, how can I honor Christ and uplift his name? And how can I honor him among my brethren? Because you are more important than me. Many treat church like it was your favorite supermarket. You know, you go when you feel like it. You only get the items you want and you ignore the other shoppers. Don't do that. And if you don't have to go, you'd kind of rather stay home. It was just last night. Kimberly was making this. And by the way, she sends her love. She's home with a sick Joshua. She was making this Mexican soup for us. Stephen went to the store. I was working on my sermon because I've been at the conference all week. And she was caring for Joshua and the other kids. Stephen can go to the store. And he goes to the store and he comes back. And she goes, forgot the cilantro. Can you go back? Oh. And he graciously went back, by the way. He didn't complain. But a lot of people treat church like that, right? I know I got to do my time. I got to check the box. And by the way, if another better supermarket opens up down the street that you like better, or if the store manager is rude to you, you leave and you never look back. There's no sense of a covenant family to whom you belong and whom you love. In fact, for many in the West, you can get what you want from church online. You don't even have to go. That's church for a good part of America. There's no thought for others. They come, they get, they go. But may I say this? This is not church the way God defined it, described it, and designed it. It's not even close. First of all, the church is not the facility or the buildings. And if you are truly in Christ, the church is your eternal family. The church is the beloved bride of Jesus Christ, whom he loves and for whom he has died. These are your true brothers and sisters in Christ. These are your people. This is your nation. You have the same Lord, the same Spirit. And the Apostle John tells us quite frighteningly in 1 John, if you don't love this people, I mean really love them the way God says to love them, if there's no affection for the body of Christ, if there's no warmth, no fellowship, no sense of unity, not just your clique, no longing to be with other people, no desire to worship with God's people, no interest in ministering to others, and in the midst of God's people, if there's no sacrifice, no reaching out, this may be a very good sign that you are lost and still in your sins. 1 John 4:20, the one who says he loves his brother whom he has seen, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, I'll leave that out, the one who does not love his brother whom he has seen, cannot love God whom he has not. It cannot be true that you love God's people. I mean, that you love God if you do not love his bride. I've used this illustration before. Can you imagine going up to a married couple and saying to the husband, I love you. I enjoy my fellowship with you, but I hate your wife. I wish you were dead. What kind of husband's going to welcome that? It's a package deal. You get Jesus, you get his bride and all her flaws. And guess what? If you're in Christ, you're a part of that. And if you're in Christ, you're part of the problem, and so am I. So here's the question. Do you really, really love good church? Back in Philippians 2, Paul says, have this attitude in yourselves, which was also in Christ Jesus. What did Jesus do? He says here, it says in Ephesians 5, he loved his church and he did what?
He gave himself for her. Is your life one of giving yourself, not just for your Savior, but for his bride? And so we are to love the church just like Jesus loved the church, who, here in Philippians 2 now, who, although he existed in the form of God, did not regard equality with God a thing to be grasped. It's not saying he's not God. It's not saying he's not equal with God. It's saying that God the Son was not so fixated on holding on to the full expression of his glory in heaven, but rather, verse 7, he emptied himself. He didn't give up any of his deity. He merely veiled his glory. And taking on then the form of a bondservant, being made in the likeness of men, being found in the appearance of men, he humbled himself. See how intimately connected this principle of humility is with your own salvation? And how far did he humble himself? It says here he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. How much do I love the church? Unto death. Let me ask you a question. Would you die for Christ? Would you die for the church? Jesus did. What does it mean to consider others as more important than yourself? Are you willing to die for them? That's what it means. And we're like, oh man, I don't know. I just don't feel like doing this or going there, you know. And my favorite game's on the tube. And a new episode of my favorite show's coming on. And my bunions are acting up. Do you really die for her? This is what it means to love others more than yourself. It is a lifelong commitment of loving the bride of Jesus Christ and seeking her purity and her protection and her provision and her well-being. It is to love being with her. It is to love and know God's people and to consider them all as more important than yourself, as your beloved, covenanted, redeemed family. Paul continues, because Jesus so humbled himself, remember pride is seeking glory, but because Jesus so humbled himself, verse 9 then tells us, for this reason also God highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. So that in the name of Jesus, every knee will bow of those who are in heaven and under the earth, and every tongue will confess Jesus Christ is what? Lord. To the glory of God the Father. That's the outcome of ultimate humility. It is ultimate glory. Why are we seeking for it elsewhere? So for those who love Jesus' bride, not only is this a mark of true salvation, not only is such humility a blessed sign of being a true kingdom citizen, not only will we inherit the earth to come, which we will look at more next time, but by God's grace in due time, because of your humility, he will exalt you for your love for his bride. Isn't that good? 1 Peter 5:6. Therefore, humble yourselves under the mighty hand of God, that he may exalt you at the proper time. Well, we have a lot more to say. I heard at the conference, that's what a preacher says when he's run out of material. We have a lot more to say about meekness and gentleness and humility. I want to show you a number of passages next week where the hub and center of the whole functioning of that passage centers on this critical principle of a humble heart and a gentle life. There is a deep, intimate connection between humility and abundant Christian living. And I want us to see how genuine humility lies at the very heart and center of a full and blessed life, a life that honors Christ, a life that dies to self and loves others, loves the bride of Christ, loves the lost. And I want us to see then how humility informs and impacts everything we do in our service to Christ and his church and to the Lord. Father, we've looked this morning at the ugliness of pride. We've seen what humility is not, and we've seen what humility is, and we've seen it most perfectly pictured in our glorious Savior and in His work on the cross. And also, Father, in His taking on human flesh in the incarnation. And while the world in its pride is elevating itself above You and above Your word and above other people and seeking self-satisfaction in pride, and while the world is smug and counts unclean the blood of Christ and tramples Him underfoot, let us go forth with the message of salvation that they might be delivered. For all who call upon the name of the Lord will be saved. I pray, Lord, if there's any here this morning in the sound of my voice, let them remember that today is the day of salvation, that they do not know if they have tomorrow, that the Savior is there with outstretched arms declaring, "Come unto me, all you who are weary and heavy laden, and I will give you rest." Father, break the hearts of stone that are filled with pride and make them hearts of flesh. They might in humility call on the name of the Lord. If there be anyone here, Father, who is a church member or a longtime visitor, has come over the years to even perhaps understand that they may not have ever been saved, were they not resist in pride, and they even now, not fearing men, but only God, come to a God who not only should be feared, but a God who offers true comfort only through Christ. And may we, as Your people, of all who are redeemed here, that live in a world that is selfish, especially in this Western world, has painted a picture of a church that is all about serving me, where I can get what I want, and if the church doesn't give me what I want, I'm going to go where I can get it, and if I can't get it, I'm just going to stay at home. God, reprogram that thinking. Pull those faulty wires out and solder them into where they need to be. That we would understand very clearly that this people, imperfect as we are, is Your precious bride, is our covenant people. This is our family, our nation. This is our eternal brotherhood. These are the apple of Your eye, the bride of Christ for whom You died. May we have no less view of her than we do of You. Not because she is worthy, but because she has been made worthy because of Christ. Because she is cloaked in His righteousness. And so, Father, may we operate and function in a way that we would consider one another is more important than ourselves. I confess, that every moment of my life, my flesh is ready, my pride is ready to take center seat. Help us to look always to Christ and remember His example and to respond to the greatness of our own salvation, and with poverty of spirit and sorrow of heart over our own sin and humility that we have been saved, would that just drive us out of any introversion that we may have into being extroverts with Christ? To do the hard thing, to go to the hard place at the difficult time, to love her as Jesus loved her, and stepping out of the glory of heaven and veiling Himself in flesh and being mocked and hated by men and going to the agony of the cross and bearing the weight of sin and the wrath of the Father, all out of love and humility. So out of gratitude and remembering that true ultimate glory comes from ultimate humility, let us pursue and fan the flames of meekness in our lives. Forgive us for when pride crops up its ugly head, and it is sure to do it almost on a daily basis. Let us meet that in the power of the Spirit. Put to death the deeds of the body, to fight that fight. Keep being filled with the Spirit that we might bear the fruit, including meekness or goodness. And that when we falter, may we not in pride hold back. May we not in false humility cringe and refuse to even speak to You. But may we come say, "Oh Lord, forgive me." May we seek to be reconciled. May we be those who crush pride and in humility are ready to make Christ known and to reconcile and to love these imperfect brethren as we desire to be loved who are so imperfect. Grow us up, Father. Thank you for the humility you have produced. Would you fan the flame all the more? And it is to your glory and in Jesus' name and the power of the Spirit we pray all these things. And in the name that is above every name, the humble one who has now been exalted above all others. In the name of Jesus we pray. Amen.